will, turn to hymn number 264. I will sing of my Redeemer.
Oh,
everyone that's present this morning and those who are listening via the live stream this morning. And we start by saying that we ask the Lord's help and blessing and presence as we meet together today. We're thankful to Him for His goodness to us. It's immeasurable, His forgiveness, His mercy. And we ask that He would be ever merciful to us. I think sometimes we forget what mercy is. But it's a kind treatment of those that have acted as enemies to us. It's undeserved. And that's what God's mercy is to us. We pray for those this morning of the Lord's people who have suffered the loss of loved ones in the last weeks, and those that are sick, and some who had serious surgeries, and some who have personal problems and difficulties. Like those waves I talked about on Wednesday night. We're just one right after the other, and we're thankful that they are but for a brief time in comparison to the long eternity that stands before us. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning for a reading in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we are so much distressed and disturbed and all in these times. And I thought of this psalm and how it is always a blessing to my heart and a reminder of God's control and mercy and power. Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume. Into the smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his right hand. I have been old, young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell evermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. May the Lord bless this word to our heart. Our Father, this morning we come before you as just what we are, a bunch of wretched, worthless sinners in ourselves. None better than the other, all just lumps of clay in need of your sovereign free grace and mercy. No one having any reason to boast in themselves. Each one sinners like the other, who this morning could only come before you and worship you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have need of such a mediator. We have need of such a great high priest and a sacrifice for sin. We pray that you would work this day by your Spirit in our hearts, causing us to know what we are, and yet causing us to know what the Lord Jesus Christ is, as your Son, as the Savior, as the only righteousness. Lord, we pray for these that we have mentioned and so many more of your people, these that have lost loved ones. We ask that you might be their stay, their comfort, and their strength. Those that are sick, we pray that You would prove to them to not only be the physician of their soul, but the physician of their bodies, as it pleases and glorifies You. Lord, we thank You this day that You have been gracious to this poor sinner, that You have been mindful of me and revealed to me the truth as it is in Christ. We plead only His blood as our one sacrifice for sins forever. We ask that You would help us, each and every one of us, that we might live for Your glory alone, that we might submit to Your Word and to Your will, and that we might be guided by principles not in our flesh, but by Your Spirit and Your Word. We ask, Lord, this morning that You would help the one that will speak to us. We thank You for him. We thank You for bringing him this way on this occasion of Your providence. We pray that he might speak the wonderful things of the Lord Jesus Christ. May You be pleased to so focus our minds, our thoughts, our eyes, our whole being, on the precious Christ and His accomplished work, and that good news that flows from Your throne because of that, the gospel, the good news. We pray that You would help each one gathered here this morning and those that are afar. We pray that You would bless them for Christ's sake, that You would forgive us, that You would help us poor sinners like we are, and that You would cause us to be able to rejoice in Christ. We pray and ask it in His name. Amen.
In your hymnal number 2, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And then, Brother Tim, if you will wait on the congregation.
His wounded hands hold me the sinner's chief.
It's a good providence that brings us in this place this morning. In God's providence, Brother Ron Trabant from Ashland, Kentucky, an elder in the church there, he just happened to be on vacation here. And I have prevailed upon him to speak to us this morning. I can't explain to him what it meant to me when you agreed to do it. I needed a break. I needed a couple of days. And so I personally, above all here this morning, look forward to the message this morning. He's been a faithful brother and a faithful elder, and I just thank the Lord for him and Trish. Ron, you come and speak to us. I even allowed him, since he was on vacation, not to wear a tie today.
Well, it's always good to be back here in Jacksonville among our brothers and sisters here, and the pastor and the congregation there in Ashland say hello to you, greetings to you. And when you see Trish and Susan and I wearing masks, we're not afraid of contaminating you all. We're afraid of that terrible COVID-19 strain that is worse and more impure in Kentucky than it is in North Carolina. We don't want you all to get the worst part of it. But it is good to be here, and I'm sorry that Trish and I are always acquainted with bad weather. That's how it goes. And I did wear my I Survived Florence shirt yesterday. So we're glad to be here. Thankful for all of you. Thank you for your faithful Pastor Gary and all of each one of you that support him all the time. Gary's been a friend a long time. We used to lose a lot of golf balls together on the golf course, didn't we? And so we've known each other a long time. And I don't have a different message this morning than he has. In fact, your prayer brought out a lot of the points I'm going to have in my message. And your song, Richard, brought out the same thing. So basically, you've heard what I've got to say. It's just going to come from a different source, a different accent. But it's going to be the same message. I don't preach a better gospel than your pastor. We both preach the same. He preaches it better than I do, but it's still the same gospel. So I hope the Lord blesses it this morning. And basically, it's just four little words, this message this morning, and they come from a very familiar passage in God's Word. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You'll know what I'm talking about. Isaiah 53. I told you know who Matthew Kuhn is, don't you? Matthew Kuhn, a young man at 13th Street, was asked to preach one time, and his first time, and I said, "Where are you coming from, Matthew?" He says, "Isaiah 53. I said, "Well, that preaches itself." Because it's so familiar and it's so clear cut and a thing. So I'm going to preach from four little words in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. And those four little words are sin laid on him. And it basically comes from, let me read you that whole verse there. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now that one little verse has two parts. But oh, the majesty of both those parts. The first part of that one little verse does not have any good news in it. It is a very depressing part. And that's where I'm going to start this morning. But I'm going to end with the second part of that verse, end with the good news. And this first part describes the sinfulness of people, believer and unbeliever. The word sheep, though, sets the unbeliever apart, or sets the believer apart from the unbeliever. The sheep there is a word used to describe the elect of God that he gave to his son before the foundation of the world. And it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And John 10, though, talks about Christ being, though we have gone astray, in John 10, we have some encouraging news. Christ is the shepherd of those sheep that have gone astray. In Matthew 15:24, Christ even said this. He said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So though we've gone astray, we're not going to stay that way. We have a shepherd that watches over us and brings us back in line. He'll let us stray. He will let us stray. But it's always bringing us back, always watching over us. And he says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, lost describes the elect spiritually. I was lost one time. As you all know, I used to teach high school. And one time, and you don't know what this place is, Gary probably does, a place called Carter Caves. And some students and I went out there one Saturday, and we decided to go through a cave, and an unguided cave and an unlit cave. And they decided, once we got through it, they decided to come back and go out the way they came in. Well, this other student and I decided we were more adventuresome. But once we got started on it, I found out it wasn't adventure, it was stupidity. Because we didn't realize that in that cave we were making turns and all of that. And when we started coming over the top of the hill, we couldn't find them. We were lost. And it was getting late in the day. And it was a really unsettling feeling to be lost up there at Carter Caves. If you haven't been there, if you all been there, know what I'm talking about. It is a state park in Kentucky. But I was lost. And the guy with me was lost. And you won't believe who was with me. Paul Newman. That student's name was Paul Newman. We were like, we started yelling for help. We started crying out. And the other students who were smarter than Paul Newman and I, they had decided to form a search party. And so they were spread out within eye distance of each other, and they heard our voice. And they found us. Same thing with our Lord. He hears our cry. He'll hear our plea. He's never far from us. He's always there with us, because we are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Israel here does not mean that nation, that geographic nation. Israel here is a spiritual church. It's God's people. It's the spiritual church the Father gave the Son before the foundation of the world. Listen to what John 10, 27 says. And this is a sure fact. This is Christ's words. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." One of the happiest feelings of my life was when Paul Newman and I heard the voice of that familiar voice of one of those students of mine. That it was a great, great thought. Well, Christ, He knows His sheep. He hears our voice, and we'll follow Him. And we know His voice when we hear it. You all know Christ's voice as your pastor stands and preaches the gospel from this pulpit. You'll know the truth from the untruth. And we know the voice of our Lord, and He knows me, and I will follow Him. The believing sheep and the unbelieving goats were conceived in sin. Psalm 51:5. It says then there in Isaiah 58:3, it says, "We went astray as soon as they were born, speaking lies." Going astray spiritually means one thing: to sin against the holy, pure, righteous, merciful, and gracious God of creation. When God finds sin, wherever He finds it, He must pour His full wrath upon the one where He finds that sin. And we'll see that before the end of this message. God in Leviticus 22:32, He has some words of warning. Listen to what He says. Neither shall ye, and ye is anyone, not just unbeliever, but believer. "Neither shall ye profane against my holy name," He says. And that word profane just means sin against. It's a command not to. We are, every one of us, utterly sinful. And we shy away from admitting how sinful we are, because we'll have to confess it. We categorize sin, don't we? We don't want... Susan and I have a little running thing going on down here, and she'll tell something, and I'll say, "Well, that didn't really happen. That's not the truth." She said, "Well, I made a mistake." We don't want to admit what we do is sin. And it's all around us. And let me just give you a few general words in Scripture that describe what sin is. Just listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1. It uses the words filthy. We are. Genesis 6:5 says sin, and that's us, we're wicked. We can find in Genesis 8:21 talking about a condition of ourselves in sin, evil. 1 Samuel 15:23 says we're a rebellious people. And we are. In Leviticus 16:16 it says we're unclean. And in 1 John 1:9 it says we're unrighteous. And in 1 John 3:4, we're lawless. And then in 2 Peter 2:19, we're depraved. Those are general terms that God's Word uses to describe us. Now, if those general words don't convict us of what we are, let me show you some specific words in God's Word that is a better description I'm blocking us in a corner here. I'm putting us between a rock and a hard place where we have no way out except through Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to what it says here just in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. It says, it gives a specific list of sins, and we're guilty of them all now. Fornicators, sexual relations outside of marriage in deed or thought. We're idolaters, as described there, worshiping something made by the Creator rather than worshiping the Creator. We're adulterers, sexual relations with another, not your legal opposite sex spouse. Matthew 5:28, the Savior said, listen to this, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Romans 3:23 leaves us no... Wait a minute, I've just lost the page. We find also in that same verse, we're abusers of themselves with mankind. Homosexuality, lusting a man, lusting after a man, a woman lusting after a woman. We're thieves. One who unlawfully takes the property of others. Where covetousness is a desire to have that which belongs to someone else. Never satisfied. Always discontent. We're drunkards. And usually that applies to excessive use of alcohol, but it can be applied to any substance that robs one of their senses. We're revilers. Those are the people that use all kinds of verbal sins, such as slander, angry outbursts, and all of that. And we're extortioners. And that can be the same as stealing. So we are in a terrible state, naturally, in this sinful flesh of ours. And none of us can escape any of those descriptions of us. If the Spirit left us alone in spiritual ignorance, we should never inherit the kingdom of God. Left alone to go about our straying ways, that's exactly how we would be all the time, without even a thought of guilt or a sense of remorse. You know, Job there toward the end of the book of Job, after all of that that went on previous, Job says, you know, he says, Lord, I've heard about you. Now I see you, and I abhor myself. And we can say the same. We can say the same thing. Romans 3:23 leaves us no wiggle room in relationships to how we want to steer around sin. We can make every excuse in the world we want to, but we cannot steer around this thing called sin, iniquity. For it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, God sees sin differently than we see it, and He sees it deeper than we see what we are. Genesis 6:5 says, God sees that every imagination of the thoughts of was only evil continually. We have never had an unsinful thought. Sin is also secret. We have sins that we're not even aware of. And we can find that in Psalm 19:12. David says, you know, basically, save me from my secret faults. John 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law. James 2:10 says, for whosoever keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of breaking it all. We're in a very sad shape in this sinful flesh. Are we boxed in or what? You ever heard that phrase? We're boxed in. We're between a rock and a hard place, spiritually speaking, as the Bible describes us. But there's more. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, and you... It's amazing to hear people say they have no sin. They just don't know what God's Word says about sin. And if we say we have no sin, what does the Bible say? The truth is not in us. We're lying to ourselves. That's all we're doing. We're just lying to ourselves. If God had not sent His Spirit to teach us the truth of salvation in Christ, the truth of this book, then we would have a place in hell right there beside Judas. God is not the author of sin. A lot of people think, well, I wouldn't have done that if God hadn't put me in the position I was in to do that. That's not... There was a man at church one time years ago. His son got in a little trouble. And the police stopped his son. It wasn't anything major. I think what he was doing, he was driving down one of the city streets in Ashland, and they had these red cones. And the boy was driving down there. He was a passenger, and had the door open. He was knocking over those red cones. And the police caught him, and they called his dad to come and get him and all of that. And the boy said, well, Dad, I guess I was hanging around with the wrong people. You know what the father said? Son, you are the wrong person. It's not who you hang around with, because you know right. We know right from wrong. This boy knew right from wrong, but he decided that he was going to blame someone else. Just like Eve in the Bible. Who was it? Lord, the man you gave me made me do it. The woman you gave me. I mean, the serpent you made me do it. We're very good at pointing our own problems to someone else. We're very good at that. And a believer and unbeliever are all guilty of the same sins. A believer, to their shame, may say, yes, I did all those aforementioned sins before I was born again. But not now. That's what a believer who is self-deceiving themselves will say. If you would, turn with me to Romans 7. Let's see what a believer has to say about his life as a believer in relationship to doing what he knows he should do and what he doesn't do. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. If you want to, when I read this Romans 7 verses 14 through 24, I think that's Ron Traban's sinful biography. Let's see what Paul has to say there in Romans 7 beginning, I think it's with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now Paul's a believer talking about, for he says, for we know, he's talking about he and other believers. Then he goes on and says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Paul is struggling with himself here over this issue of sin. He said, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's acknowledging that he is in himself a sinful character. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh now, he's making a distinction, in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. But to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Even at our best state, we're altogether vanity. He goes on, he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul is a convicted sinner. He acknowledges his fault in this. He acknowledges his desperate condition and his lost state in this thing called sin. He says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that spiritual man, that awakened man, that new creature in Christ, that child of God that has been revealed. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of which is in my members. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm going to come back to the last verse. That's what Paul has to say in just a few minutes. The only reason we do not go as far in sin as we are capable of, and we are capable of the depths of the greatest sins ever committed. One phrase that Henry Mahan made one time that got mine and Trisha's attention is, Henry made the statement, remember this? He made the statement from the pulpit. He says, do you all sitting here think you're as bad as Adolf Hitler? You don't want to think we are, but God take his restraining hand from us? Absolutely. Psalm 32:7 says, thou shalt preserve me from troubles. The Lord restrains us from going as far as we are capable of going in this flesh. One had better not think they are not capable of hideous sins. God's Word will shut us up on that sinful thought with the words that's found in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have no idea what we are capable of doing outside of the restraining hand of Christ.
Amen.
Believers make no excuse for their sins. They're not mistakes. They will honestly confess, as David did in Psalm 51:4. He says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. This is after David was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. And he has fallen on his face and on his knees before God, and he says, I have sinned against thee and thee only, and done this evil in thy sight, and that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, when thou judgest. He's throwing himself at the mercy and grace at the feet of God. Believers will admit that if God had not elected them unto salvation, his Son, he would be right in sending them to hell. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now that doesn't mean that if I need to feel better about my sins, I go to another man who is as big a sinner as I am and go in a little booth over here and a little divider over here and confess to this man over here who's, a bigger sinner, and then he says, okay, do this and do that and you'll be forgiven. No, that's not what this is talking about. If we confess our sins, this means to fall at the feet of Christ with that humble and broken heart imparted by the Spirit and plead as the broken sinner pled in Psalm 51, 1 through 2, where he says, and this is our plea, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindnesses, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now we're at the part two of the message, the good news. In Romans 7:25, after Paul had lamented what I just read a little while ago over his fleshly condition, he pointed to the way of redemption, he pointed to the way of the forgiveness, he pointed to the way of salvation, and the only one who can do that. He said there in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul has put all his whole condition at the feet of Christ. And that's where all believers lay their salvation. Believers plead mournfully as a dying thief hanging on the cross next to Christ on his right hand says, and this is our plea to our Savior. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's our cry. And this condemned thief, who'd he was a thief. That's what he was, a thief. Probably, maybe, might have heard of Christ during this period of time. We don't know. But here he is hanging on the right, on another cross, on the right-hand side of a man that he didn't know yet was his Savior. And this man hanging over here was a sheep. Hanging right beside him was his shepherd, watching over him all this time. And with a calm, reassuring voice, our Lord looked at that man as best as he could, hanging there in that position wherever he was. But whether it was a look or just these words, Christ said, "Verily," and we know what the word "verily" means. It means truly. "Verily, I say unto you, say unto thee, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." The sins of that thief, like the sins of all of Christ's people, were paid for by their Savior. All these sins I've mentioned, and I left out quite a few now. And you all probably had quite a few going through your minds that I hadn't even mentioned. But the sins of that thief, like the sins of all of Christ's people, were paid for by their Savior. Listen to what Isaiah 53:6, going back there, says, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's spiritual Israel. God the Father, against whom we have sinned, from whom we have turned, and whose justice must be satisfied, which we cannot do, has laid on his Son all of our past, all of our present, even the sins in this worship service this morning have been laid on Christ, our future sins, the sins from the elect of all ages, ages past, current age, ages to come. They've been laid on Christ. He has taken all the sins of his people on himself. Did you know those sins? We use the word sin as plural lots of times, don't we? It just sometimes comes out. The sins are expressed, though, in this verse, Isaiah 53:6, with the singular word. It doesn't include it as plural. It uses the word iniquity. That's singular. We distinguish sins. God sees sins as sin. God makes no distinction of sins or degrees of sins as we do. He sees all of them as sin, or sees all of them as iniquity. Laid, that word "laid," that's just a simple word. We do that many times a day, don't we? Laid means charged or imputed to. As Christ hung bleeding and suffering and dying on a cross, he was still in himself the sinless, perfect sacrifice the Father would accept. He laid the sins of his people on himself. Yes, Christ's Father saw the elect's sins on his Son. Yes, Christ gave up his life, blood, to satisfy his Father's justice for us, and yes, the Father, for the first and only time, he and his Son in eternity, with that eternal union, turned away from his Son. And I don't know about you all, but that physical agony of Christ had to be severe, because he was taking upon himself the whole wrath of his Father. But to have his Father deserting and leaving because of the sins of his people he saw laid on him, to me, but now this is just Ron Traven speaking, that had to be almost the worst thing that he felt. Because he yelled out with a loud voice, my God, why has thou forsaken me?" Never complained about the nails in his hands, did he? The stripes? Crown of thorns? Plucking out of his beard? The beating he took? Never complained about that. But when his Father deserted him, that's when he cried out. 1 John 3:5 clearly says the humanity of Christ was never infused with sin. It says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. We can clearly see with our new spiritual eyes whose sins were laid on Christ. All you have to do is read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. What does it say? Turn there with me if you want, if you will. Here's who Christ was hanging on the cross for. And it says in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, starting there, listen. Surely, this is Christ, surely Christ hath borne our griefs. That's spiritual Israel that was talking about there. And carried our sorrows, his people's sorrows. You know, it's nothing of his, it's ours, it's his people's. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It was our sins that put him on a cross. It was our sins that he was paying for. It was our sins that he laid on himself. And it was our sins that he paid for that day. There are no words capable of describing the anguish Christ suffered at the full fury of his Father. I've heard preachers try to describe that, and we can't enter into the fury of the Father against the Son that day. The Father's wrath, his condemnation and forsaking that our Savior endured during those hours he hung naked before a crowd. Once the Father, though, of Christ and his God forsook him, the final ounce of wrath and justice from the Father was completed, and the work of redemption accomplished. For Christ's people, all those sins that were laid on him have been paid for. We weren't even born then. Yet he died and suffered for our sins. Our Savior said in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. His body was laid in the tomb, but it wasn't going to stay there. His soul immediately went to be with his Father, and within 3 days on a Sunday morning, that soul and that body were reunited, and out of that grave he came. And that was the perfect indication and sure sign that the Father had accepted the work of the Son on behalf of the people that he went to that cross for. And now in Christ, before the Father, we have no sin. Now we still see it, we still feel it. But in Christ before God, He can never charge our sins to us again. Not at one time. And let me say just a very few final words, I'll quit. The Lord Jesus Christ would have been an unaccepted sacrificial substitute for the iniquity of his people before his Father if the Father had found one blemished cell in his body. You know, we have cells, and I read someplace, and Trish and I were talking about this the other day. We read someplace where once every 7 years, our body, what is it, replenishes itself. Our cells die, new ones come, new ones go. And what's that the reason for? Sin. Didn't happen that way with Christ. Not a single sinful cell was ever in his body. We have little creatures running through our blood that we really, if we knew what they were like, we really wouldn't want some of them there. You ever got an infection and they do some blood work on you and it comes back saying, "Boy, you really got a bad problem." And they start pumping you full of drugs. Our Christ never had one corrupted corpuscle ran through his body. Nothing in our Lord's body, in his veins or arteries, is corrupt. We have little thoughts going through our head right now. You can be concentrating on me, but yet in your head, there's little sparks going on in your brain that's connecting one thought to another. And those aren't always evil. Those aren't always good thoughts. But our Lord never had such a thought. Even in that agony and pain and anguish and loneliness, he was the absolute, perfect, uncorruptible sacrifice for his Father. From conception by the Spirit in a virgin's womb until he gave up his life, he was still holy throughout his life. And through his death, he was the spotless Lamb of God and was received by his Father and came out of the grave as evidence that his Father had accepted his work and was well pleased with his Son. And then just two or three more paragraphs. Christ in a human body was very God of very God. He's a true and glorious Savior and the creator and preserver of his people. Did you know Christ was incapable of sinning? It could not happen. The price he paid to save his people from their sins is a sure eternal. The price he paid to save his people from their sins was his blood. In John 1:7, it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed us from all sin." Romans 5:9 declares this, "Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And if you would, just turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. I just want to read two or three verses in closing. And here is the result of all of that work that our Lord did for us on the cross, did before his Father on our behalf in relationship to all of our sins. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 20 through 22. Here's what it says about those people. "And having made peace..." Who did Christ make peace with? He made peace with his Father for us. He made that peace, "having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile." You know, Adam destroyed that relationship that he had with God when he sinned. And in Christ, that separation done away with. That warfare is over. Peace has been established. We're reconciled to God the Father, whom we have sinned against, by God the Son, who paid for our sins. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or in things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." That's that first part of Isaiah 53:6. "Yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you." Here's the result of all of what I've said. "Present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Thank you.
Thank you, Ron. Appreciate that. I think that's one of my favorite scriptures there. Those words, "having made peace." That's a finished and an accomplished work. Having made peace by the blood of his cross. Let's be dismissed. Father, we thank you today for your word, for your precious word, none more precious than those words we read there in Isaiah 53. We pray that you'd apply them to our heart, that you would not let Satan steal away that precious seed of the gospel, the truth. And we ask that we might give you thanks and glory and praise, being enabled to believe what you have written. And may we be counted among those sheep who hear your voice and follow you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
You shake hands and you land well.